This morning, we actually will be concluding our study in 1 Corinthians. And so I want to invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We'll be looking at all 24 verses of this chapter. And Lord willing, next week we will begin a study through 2 Corinthians. So beginning at verse 1, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this: "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Be on alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Acacia, and that they devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection for such men and everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their home or house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." Let's pray. Father, again, this is your word, and we pray that you would teach us from it. It is truth, it is eternal, it is life-changing. And so we pray that the grace of the Holy Spirit would enlighten our eyes and our hearts to understand, to perceive, to receive. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. We pray, Lord, that you would hide him so that we would this morning not just be challenged by this truth, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You're probably saying to yourself, what in the world is he going to preach on from this chapter? What points is he going to make from this conglomeration of thoughts, very typical to the apostles' endings throughout his epistles? And may I say that even before I get to the message itself, my first point is this: that I believe with all my heart that 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is absolutely the truth, which says all, what's the next word? Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All of Scripture includes 1 Corinthians chapter 16. My second point is, unfortunately, we had a snow day last week. But you'll remember the week before, we concluded our great treatment, Paul's great treatment, on the subject of the great future resurrection. I believe we began our general study of 1 Corinthians in May of this year, around 9 months ago. We're concluding, and I've titled this message, In the Meantime, when the last time we met together, and we considered Paul's amazing, powerful, priceless explanation and defense of the future glorious resurrection of believers, it is the triumphal conclusion to his treatments in this book. That final victory of Jesus over death. That battle over death which no human being, no matter how hard they've fought, no matter how hard they've tried, has ever won. No one has ever won. Christ will one day return, and with the return of Jesus Christ will come the resurrection of the dead. And in the resurrection of the dead, we find that battle which no one has ever won will be consummated by Christ when he defeats that at last formidable enemy, death, and death will then never be again. And for the Christian, that victory again will be realized with the return of Christ, the great general resurrection, when believers will be raised with new bodies, a new nature, and eternity before us. But I want to remind you that that whole treatment on the resurrection of the dead, that future great and glorious resurrection, ends in chapter 15, where Paul says, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Let me repeat that. That entire section on the glorious future resurrection of believers, Paul concludes, verse 58, chapter 15, Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always knowing and abounding in the work of the Lord, and that your toil is not in vain. Again, I titled this, In the Meantime. Literally, Paul is saying, in light of the future glorious resurrection, in the meantime, be steadfast. In the meantime, be immovable. In the meantime, abound in the work of the Lord. In the meantime, know deeply, profoundly, that your toil is not in vain in the meantime. And that's the point. That is always the purpose of biblical eschatology, the doctrine of end times. When God's word shows us the glorious future, He shows us that glorious future to encourage us towards faithfulness in the less than glorious present. Every time we are given a glimpse of future glory, that glimpse demands from all of us, every one of us, a deeper responsibility to the present. Every revelation in God's word of that future glory demands a deeper commitment to the work of Christ in the present. God intends for the future to inform our present. Our present is not lived in present realities. Our present is lived in future realities. The Apostle Peter, talking about the coming new heavens and new earth, 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 10, says, But the day of the Lord will come. It will come. And it will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening for the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Every time God shows us the future, He does so to inform us in the present. So often, eschatology, the doctrine of end times, gives way to speculation, to debates, to charts, to arguments. It's never the point. Never the point. Eschatology is supposed to be transformative, life-changing. Life-changing. that affects us in terms of our holiness and our eagerness and our willingness and our determination and our steadfastness. You do realize what's coming, don't you? When no one expects, the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and with his return will come the resurrection of the dead. Every person who has ever lived will be raised, the lost, the saved, and then with that will come the final judgment, the great bema seat, the great white throne judgment. Anytime God gives us a glimpse into the future, we realize that it is the summing up of all things, including our accountability before God. When Paul concludes his treatment on the resurrection, chapter 15, he concludes with a call to be steadfast, to be immovable, to abound in the work of the Lord, and to know deeply and profoundly with conviction that our labor for Christ is not in vain. And when we move from chapter 15 to this final chapter that I just read, what takes place is Paul gives us the practical outworking of what that looks like. What does it look like to be steadfast? What does it look like to be immovable? What does it look like to abound in the work of the Lord? What does it look like to know that your toil is not in vain? What does it look like? And when we come to this chapter, we've just read the final chapter of this amazing epistle. Paul says, in light of all that I have said, do these things, be these things. And so allow me to give you a general description of this chapter. In chapter 16, final chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul essentially answers the final two questions. You will remember that the Corinthians, that messed up church, sent Paul a letter in which they asked him questions. By the time we finish this morning, since May of last year, Paul will have answered a total of six questions sent to him by the Corinthian church. And each time Paul turns throughout our study of 1 Corinthians towards answering one of these questions, it's identifiable because he begins with the words, now concerning. Now concerning the question you asked me. For instance, in chapter 7, verse 1, we find the words, now concerning the things about which he wrote. They talk about immorality. Or chapter 7, verse 25, now concerning virgins, talking about marriage and singleness. Or chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. What about idolatry? What about temples? What about things sacrificed to idols for the Christian? Or chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. That's 4. The final two questions that they raised and he answers are in this final chapter. He saves these last two questions for the end of the letter. You'll notice the first one of the remaining two is in verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints as I directed the churches in Galatia, so do you also. And the final one is in verse 12, but concerning Apollos, our brother. Six questions, the final two questions in our text. So let's look at these final two questions. There's more here than meets the eye. And again, the title of this message is In the Meantime. The first of these final remaining two questions deals with the issue of a financial collection that Paul's taking up. And I'll title this point, In the Meantime, Before the Resurrection, In the Meantime, Give from Your Heart. Again, verse 1 through 7. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, For I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go, for I do not wish to see you just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. Again, I titled this first point, the fifth of six questions, "In the meantime, give from your heart." And what Paul is saying to them and saying to us is that God calls us as Christians, God called the Corinthians as Christians, to be stewards. Stewards of the resources that God has entrusted to us. Stewards, frankly, of our money. And I need to say that if you're new to this church, for the record, I seldom ever preach on money or giving. And those of you who have been here for a while, testify to that with an amen. I don't ever talk about it. Unless it's in the text. And because we believe all scripture is God-breathed, it must be preached on. The truth is that giving is a serious part of the Christian life. The work that Christ has called his church to accomplish, guess what? It takes money. It just does. And God expects the money the church needs to accomplish the work that he's called it to come from the church. Let me say this, that you and I are never more like God, never more like Jesus than when we live out grace. It's the name of our church. What does grace look like? What does God's grace look like to us? What does the grace of Jesus look like to us? What is the grace that we are called to live out? You ready for this? If you're taking note, let me tell you what grace is. You ready? Grace is giving, and grace is forgiving. We are never more like God, never more like Jesus, never more like the church should be than when we live out grace, and grace is giving and forgiving. How has the grace of God been given to us? God has given and God has forgiven. Again, truth is, giving is a serious part of the Christian life. In fact, if you look at verses 1 through 7, the apostle is speaking about two kinds of Christian giving. He's talking about charitable giving and ministry giving. Giving that helps others on one hand, and then giving that supports the work of the church, the mission of the church. Charitable giving, helping those in need, and ministry giving, supporting the work of the church. This charitable giving, let's start there. You'll notice verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, Paul is referring to an offering that he is taking up. An offering that he is taking up for the suffering Christians in Jerusalem. He is in the Gentile Mediterranean world. However, in the Middle East, ancient Near Eastern, there's Jerusalem. And Christians in Jerusalem are suffering. You'll notice verse 5. But I will come to you, that's Corinth, in Greece, after I go through Macedonia, that's other parts of Greece, for I am going through Macedonia. Paul is collecting money from churches that he as an apostle has established. And we find that to be the case, that Paul is collecting money from churches he established in Galatia, in Achaia, in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, in Macedonia, Greece. Paul is collecting money from these Gentile churches to be sent back to the suffering Jewish Christians in the city of Jerusalem. We know this from many New Testament passages. In Acts chapter 11, verse 27 through 30, says this, "Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was named Agabus, stood and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over the year, and this took place during the reign of Claudius, the Roman Emperor Claudius, and that in proportion that any of the disciples, if they had means, each of them was determined to send contributions for relief to the brethren living in Judea." Christians responding to other Christians halfway around the world who are in need. Acts 24:17, Paul speaking to the Roman governor Felix says, "Now after 7 years, I came back to Jerusalem to bring alms to my nation, to present offerings to them." Romans 15:26, "For Macedonia and Achaia," these are churches in various parts of Greece, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Galatians 2, 9 and 10, James, Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me, Paul, and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised of the Jews. They only asked us to remember the poor, which was the very thing that we were eager to do, Paul says. Essentially, the apostles in Jerusalem say to Barnabas and Paul, go off, evangelize, plant churches to the Gentiles, but please don't forget the dire and desperate need among the believers in Jerusalem. We might ask, why was the church in Jerusalem so uniquely and desperately in need? Several factors. One is probably because of great persecution. The first people ever to persecute Christians weren't the Romans. The first people to persecute the Christians were the Jews. And to live as a Christian in Jerusalem under Jewish persecution was no little deal. The second factor probably is because Acts 6, 1 through 6 tells us that the Jerusalem church was made up of a large number of widows who had no resource, who had no income. Many of those widows were widows made by persecution. But primarily, according to Acts 11, the Jerusalem church was in the midst of a famine. A famine. History tells us that it was brought on by a drought. It began in 46 AD, lasted for years and years and years, brought incredible hardship upon Judea and Jerusalem. And so, my first point, in the meantime, as we wait for that great resurrection, Paul says, give from your heart. And not only is there charitable giving, but also you will see an indication of ministry giving in verse 5 through 6. Look there. Paul says, but I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, that is collecting this money, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you and even spend a winter so that you might send me on my way wherever I go. That phrase, that you might send me on my way, refers to the Corinthian church financially supporting Paul, supporting his missionary work, supporting the work of the church. Charitable giving, missions giving, the ministry of the church. Christians are to give, And so that you know this, when you give to Grace Church, you're not just supporting the ministry of this church in Blairsville, Georgia, and its region, but you are supporting churches that we support as a church, we all support, in places like Ecuador, France, listen to this, the Ukraine, the Philippines, Central Asia, Germany, India, Peru, Asia. Works that involve the translation of scripture, theological training for pastors, all over the world, church planning, here in America and throughout the world, the distribution of scriptures all over the world. Now, if that's true, and it is, how should we then give? Throughout most of Paul's ministry, he worked to support himself. He was a tent maker. But at some point, his work became so important and so demanding that he gave himself entirely to the ministry, and the church began to support his work. And interestingly enough, we know that the Philippian church was the first church to begin to support him. So what about giving from your heart? If you look at verse 1 and 2, we find so much information. Verse 1 says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church in Galatia, so do you also. That is to say that giving is a part of every church's work, every Christian. Every church from Galatia to Corinth gave. We're all to give. I give. Our other elders give. Our deacons give. We all give. And we all wish we could give more. You'll notice verse 2a that this giving is to take place on the first day of the week. This is a powerful statement. You do realize that verse 2a on the first day of the week is a complete transformation of the entire Old Testament. In Old Testament Israel, the day of worship, the day of God, was the last day of the week, the Sabbath. But here in the New Covenant, the Sabbath, last day of the week, is replaced by the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, the Lord's Day. And giving was a part of the first day of the week worship, Sunday worship, resurrection worship on the first day of the week. Verse 2b is informative. Each one of you is to put aside and save. Giving is a common expression of worship for all believers. Giving is the common responsibility for all believers. And giving, look at it, involves setting aside money that belongs to God. It even involves saving money that belongs to God. And the idea of saving, we all save. What is saving? Saving is sacrificing other things in order to allow those resources to go to more important things. Prioritizing our giving, our use of resources, our use of money. We learn another principle in 2C, as he may prosper. Literally, that we are to give however each has prospered. Not all of us will give the same amounts, but all of us will give according to as we have prospered. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. I think of Jesus walking into the great Jerusalem temple, the disciples on his tail walking, and all of a sudden he sits down. And like our church, they didn't take offerings. They had places where money was received, great vats. And you remember what takes place. He sits there, and they're going, "What are we doing here?" And Jesus sits and just watches those receptacles. And as he watches, here comes a widow who gives her, what, 2 mites. It says, look, that's giving. Not the amount, but the sacrifice. And again, one more point I'd make in 2D, so that no collections be made when I come. Paul is saying, listen, when I arrive as an apostle, I don't want a bunch of fanfare taking place around this offering. I don't want thermometers. I don't want campaigns. I don't want banners. Give as you've been given. Our giving needs to be out of faithfulness, not someone's personality, right? And one more principle about Christian giving, and I'll be done for a while talking about money. Notice verse 3 and 4, when I arrive, whomever you may appoint, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. What's this have to do? This has to do with integrity, how the church handles its finances. Paul says to them, listen, pick someone. Pick someone from your own that you trust, someone of great character, someone to carry this money to Jerusalem, and if I can go, I'll go with them. But pick somebody. Make sure this money is dealt with in character. Make sure the handling of God's money is squeaky clean. But I think about this even more. Look again at verse 3. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I'll send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Money, it's important, it's valuable. But can you imagine? Pick someone who's not only going to carry your money, but someone who's going to carry one of my epistles to the church. You do get the point, don't you? None of Paul's extant original epistles exist. If they did, any one of them would be, listen to this, priceless. Priceless. If you trust him with money, I'll trust him with one of my letters. Second point, in the meantime, give from your heart. Second, in the meantime, this is for all of us, by the way, make the most of your God-given opportunities. Notice verse 8 and 9. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Listen, for a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. The idea of an open door refers to what? God's sovereignty. God sovereignly providing his church, his people, listen to this, opportunities. Now, to put it this way, in my mind's eye, you know what Paul did? He spent his life pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing, and every once in a while he pushed, and guess what? The door opened. Sometimes doors open. In Acts chapter 14, verse 27, Paul says, God has opened the door to the Gentiles. 2 Corinthians 12, 2:12, Paul says, God opened a door in Troas. Colossians 4:3, pray for me that the Lord will open a door for the gospel. Paul says, I can't come to you because right here in Ephesus, a door has been opened to me. An open door, God-given opportunities for Paul to preach the gospel. And as a church, brothers and sisters, we need to seek open doors. As individual Christians, we need to seek open doors. For Paul, this incredibly pagan city called Ephesus, for years, it had been a closed door. And then by the grace of God, opportunities began to open. And a closed door became an open door. An open door for the gospel, for Christianity, for Christ, for salvation. And I remind you this, that cities can become open doors. God opened Blairsville. People can be open doors. Your loved ones, your kids, your grandparents, your neighbors, your coworkers can become open doors. Situations can give way to being open doors. Communities, campuses, colleges can become open doors. Neighborhoods, families, nursing homes, you name it, can become open doors. I remember some time ago, Deb and I got away for a weekend, and we were sitting in a hotel lobby, and here were these parents with these young kids, preschool at best, and those parents had their hands full. And we were just sitting there watching, and this lady turns to me and says, do you have kids? Oh, yeah, I've raised four of them. She said, how'd you do it? I said, well, my wife and I are Christians. At that point, one of the little guys looks at mommy and says, mommy, are we Christians? An open door. An open door. You'll find them all the time if you look for them. Revelation 3, listen to these words. Jesus to the church of Philadelphia, verse 7 and 8. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. You know what the key to open doors is? Faithfulness. God opens doors to the faithful. God wants to know what's going to happen when he opens the doors. So in the meantime, pray for open doors, look for open doors, anticipate open doors, and when they open, make the most of them. And by the way, open doors, lest we get confused, aren't necessarily cakewalks. Notice carefully verse 8 and 9 again. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? For a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, comma, notice, and there are many adversaries. Open doors don't mean hassle-free, don't mean easy ride, cakewalk, you get it. Open doors can still be formidable, but still they're open. Thirdly, in the meantime, give from your heart. In the meantime, make the most of God-given opportunities. In the meantime, honor and benefit from the leaders God has given. Look at verses 10 and following. This is so interesting. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. Why would he have to say that? Because the Corinthian church was a bunch now. They were a bunch. When he comes, make sure he's not trembling in his boots. For he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. Verse 12, but also concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. Listen to this. And it was not at all his desire to come now. Why not? Again, mean bunch. but he will come when he has opportunity, or at least hopeful. Be on alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Listen, verse 14, let all that you do be done in what? Verse 15, now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men, to everyone who helps in the work and the labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, listen, acknowledge such men. What is this all about? Again, I've mentioned this in the past, but I'll say it again. Throughout the entirety of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you find a unique phenomena in that there is no mention in either of the epistles of an elder, a pastor, a deacon, nothing. The Corinthians were so proud, so one-upmanship oriented, that they prevented any possible potential leadership from becoming so. Not only were there no leaders in the Corinthian church, it's very clear that the Corinthians were adversarial to spiritual leadership, and as a result, they were a mess. Now, listen, as a pastor, I stand here this morning to confess that I understand that church leadership has fallen on hard times. There has been scandal after scandal after scandal after scandal, scandals that are unimaginable. However, that's not the way God intended it to be. Let me read you just a handful of verses. Hebrews 13:17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. And let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, but we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you may esteem them very highly in love because of the work. Live in peace with one another. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, when I read all this, if you're visiting or you're not real familiar with this church, let me say that the point I'm making has absolutely nothing to do with me and Grace Church. And the reason it has nothing to do with me or Grace Church is because Grace Church is obedient at these commands. I know that I am loved, honored, taken care of, able to serve with joy, and that has been my experience for 13 years. This is a great church to pastor, and you're to be commended. However, I won't always be your pastor. And whoever God places in there, what's true about me will be true about him. Amen? How many churches are characterized by conflict between the people and the leadership? Let me say this. Paul is making a point. You know why? Because there's a lot of us who haven't run off with a secretary ever and have no intention of doing so. There's a lot of us who have never been involved in a scandal. There's a lot of us who aren't in it for the money or the hours or to improve our golf games, of which I don't play. There's a lot of us who refuse to compromise the word no matter what. And there's a lot of us who don't rule as bullies or manipulators. And there's a lot of us that are those things solely by the grace of God. Some of us have come to believe and are committed and convicted by Ephesians 4:11 through 15 that says this, that he, Christ, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teaching. Why? Listen to this. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and we all become mature men in Christ, to the measure and the stature belongs to the fullness of Christ. That is to say, until we all become Christ-like. And as a result, we are no longer like children tossed here and there by waves, carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but rather some of us believe that it all comes in speaking the truth in love until we all grow up into all aspects of him who is ahead, even Christ. Some of us actually believe this. Again, there are a lot of us who actually love God, love Christ, love God's word, and actually are deeply and profoundly committed to the spiritual well-being of their people and love their wives. You see, in the meantime, God has given spiritual leadership to the church. But as we look at these verses, you see the sadness in all of this. We see the Corinthians' aversion to spiritual leadership. First to Timothy, again, verse 10 and 11. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. What a shame. What a shame. For he's doing the Lord's work as I also am. Let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. Not only Timothy, but how about Apollos, verse 12 and 14. Apollos, now concerning Apollos, a brother, I encourage him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come. I wonder why. But he will come when he has opportunity. Again, Paul preparing them, be on alert, stand firm, act faith, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. And then verse 15 through 18, I think this is really amazing. Stephanas and his household, again, verse 15, I urge you, brethren. You know that the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, that they have devoted themselves for the ministry of the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men. For everyone who helps in the work and labors, I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have come and supplied what was lacking on your part. They refresh my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. This is amazing. What is this about? In the absence of elders and pastors and deacons, Paul is sending men to this church. One of the men he sends is a man named Stephanas. Not only Stephanas, but his household. Paul sends them to help the Corinthians in their dire situation. Stephanas is not an elder. He's not a deacon. He's not a pastor. What Stephanas is a mature Christian. That's all. Again, verse 15, now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia. That is to say, they were the first converts, Paul's first converts. What does that mean? They were the first converts. They've been Christians longer than you guys have. They are more mature in Christ than any of you in Corinth. Acknowledge them. And not only are they more mature, verse 15, they're also devoted to the ministry of the saints. They, like Paul, care about you. They care about your spiritual well-being. Benefit from them. And this is amazing. That Paul not only sends a single man, Stephanas, but he also sends his household. Who is his household? What is his household? Well, they're actually named for us. Again, notice verse 17. Isn't this something? He says, I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. Who are these people? Well, a name tells us a lot. The first name, Stephanas, is the head of the household. Verse 15 refers to these other people being part of the household of Stephanas. Some have suggested that Stephanas was actually, you'll like this, was actually the Philippian jailer. He was ready to commit suicide because Paul had been set free along with his companions, and Paul leads him to Christ, and it says that he and his household were baptized and saved. We don't know that to be the case. Could be. So we have Stephanas, who is the head of this household. Who's in his household? We're given other names. Verse 17, Fortunatus and Achaeus. These two people consist of Stephanas' household. Who are they? Well, again, names tell us a lot. Fortunatus and Achaeus are slaves' names. Slaves' names. One slave is named Fortunatus. That'd be essentially having a slave and naming him Lucky. The other slave is named Achaeus. That's a name that was given to him because that's where he's from. Like being named Blairsville. Now think about this testimony. The Apostle Paul shares the gospel with a man. That man trusts in Christ. That man shares the gospel with his slaves. His slaves trust in Christ. As a Christian, this man sets his slaves free, and together the three of them devote themselves to the ministry of Christ. Only in Christianity. And now, years later, the Apostle Paul, who shared the gospel originally with the man, who shared it with the slaves, set the slaves free, began serving the Christ. Paul is sending the three of them with credentials as spiritual leaders to the church in Corinth. Again, verse 17, and they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. Only in Christianity. Only in Christianity. And let me conclude with this and I'll be done. First, in the meantime, give from your heart. Second, in the meantime, make the most of God-given opportunities. Let's do that, this folks. Thirdly, in the meantime, honor and benefit from the leaders that God has given you. And finally, lastly, in the meantime, love Christ and love one another in the meantime. Verse 20 and following, all the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand. That is to say, Paul used a writer, someone who took dictation. But as he closes these last verses, verses 20 through 24, in that original Corinthian letter, these were handwritten by Paul himself. Why? Because he wants them to know he loves them. Verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. In the meantime, give. In the meantime, make the most of God-given opportunities. In the meantime, benefit from the leaders God has given you. And in the meantime, love God, love Christ, and love one another. Let's pray together. Father, somebody once said that Jesus didn't have a lot to say, but what he said a lot. And again, we are reminded of these simple, great truths. In light of the coming future, in the twinkling of an eye, faster than the speed of light refracts off the lens of an eye, in a moment, atomos, in such a short period of time that it is so small that it cannot be divided, in a moment, Christ will return and the dead will be raised. Sin will be done away with. The judgment will take place like a great seine net thrown into the sea, buoyed at the top and weighted at the bottom, drawing all people, all things, and the whole stratum of humanity to the shore to give an account before Christ and the angels. The judgment will come. The current heavens and earth will pass away. And in a moment, a new heaven, a new earth, and eternity will be before us. And Paul says to the Corinthians, in the meantime, in the meantime. Father, help us as believers as we look at a new year and the remaining days of our lives that are counted and numbered, as Bob read in Psalm 139, written in the Lamb's Book of Life before we ever existed. There's a day for us to be born and a day for us to die in the meantime. Help us to be faithful, to live Christ out in this world. There is much to be done. There is much need. And we, particularly, Father, as Americans in this day, are living in a world that we have never known before. And the church must rise up. The church must love like it's never loved before. It must benefit like it's never benefited. Leaders need to be as they've never been before. We need to pray for opportunities like we've never prayed before. And we need to give like we've never given before, because there is great need. These are monumental moments. We may be seeing the very unfolding of the last days before our own eyes. We don't know that, but it could be. So again, Lord, we ask for your grace, excuse me, for the person who's never trusted in Christ, believe upon Jesus. Don't leave here without Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Join me as we stand together for the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.